Okay, that's all I got. So, thanks for doing that, John. Okay, well, let's get started with the year because we got a lot to cover tonight. Basically, we're starting a new year, a new theme. The theme is renew, as you see it on your sheet. Renew, transforming our life in Christ. And how many of you here could say that your Christian life, or even if you're not a Christian yet, that your life could use some transformation? Raise your hands. Now, raise your hands if that's you or not. Okay? Now, a lot of you say that. Now, I don't even really know, because I know that Chinese kids are used to giving the right answer, and you know that's the right answer. So I don't know if you really mean it or not. But giving you the benefit of the doubt, if you do mean it, do you mean it like, yes, my life needs transformation, but I don't really want it? Because actually I have my own agenda and idea for what I want to do with my life, but I know objectively it needs transformation. Or do you feel the need for your life to be going in a different direction, to be going past ceilings that you've been hitting your head on? Or maybe you haven't even gone high enough to hit the ceiling, so you don't even really worry about that. Do you feel the need for transformation? Do you know that your life actually needs to be transformed? Or do you just know it because that's the right answer? So I'm going to ask you again. How many of you need your lives to be transformed from what they are today? And you know it. How many of you, if God says go left, we'll go left. If God says go right, I'll go right. If God says jump, I'll say how high? That's another question, isn't it? This year, we're going to be studying Romans chapter 12. Most of the time, we're going to go verse by verse through the study of this chapter. We're going to usually consider each word carefully, try to cement, try to reinforce what God is clearly telling us here. But I got to make sure you understand this. The Bible doesn't need illumination. The Bible doesn't need my help to illuminate to you. I'm very clear and cognizant of that, now at my age, more than ever. I can't illumine the Bible. It's God's perfect word. But I do know that we don't get moved by it, or we don't get moved by what it is really saying often enough. And I wonder to myself, why is it that we don't get moved by the word of the living God of this universe? Why does that not happen? And I know it's not because the Bible is insufficient. Then what is it? Matthew chapter 5 has the answer for us. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? Say it loudly. Louder. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How many of you are seeing God in your lives? If you're not, the reason that you're not seeing God is not that you have a problem with your eyesight. Because we could just get you glasses for that. The problem is you have a problem with your heart. Those who are pure in heart see God. If you don't see God today, it's because your heart is dirty. You can't see Him. It's not an eye problem, it's a heart problem. And so, we're going to have to work on that. And that's pretty much what I'm going to be trying to work on this year, as well as the other teachers that we'll have this year. But I want us to get to Romans 12. We're going to memorize this whole chapter this year. Hopefully every one of us in this room will have this thing memorized by the end of the year. Not only memorized, but then through the memorization comes internalization. And then internalization means that it becomes part of your soil, becomes part of your seed, and then that seed takes root, and it sprouts roots, and then it starts to do something in your life. It comes up through the dirt of your soil, of your soul, and it starts to make something happen, and then it starts to give life. But that life isn't going to be had until that seed is inside the soil, well planted. And so we've got to do that first on memorization and just going ahead and getting that down. So that's what we're going to do. This month of October, we're going to memorize verses 1 through 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Okay, and that's your homework, as it were, for this month. So we're going to go slowly but surely. We're going to try to teach clearly. And at the same time, we're going to try to remove some of the dirt that's blocking the pathway to our hearts. So I'm going to try to make sure that we read God's manual, His instruction manual, clearly before going to the application part. Even though I know some of you are going to just want to go straight to the application. But that's for the small group times. That's when we go and we work it out within our own lives, where we can share about ourselves and where we're struggling and where we're, you know, needing help in doing this. And that's kind of what the small group times are for. So these large group times are going to be times where we can kind of unpack certain things together. Okay. It's kind of like when you get something new for Christmas or for your birthday, you know, you really rush, you rip open the covering and everything, you throw it out there and you want to get started and using it right away. And yet there's an instruction manual telling you exactly what to do, but you can't wait because it's too long. And so you just kind of chuck it and you just try to fiddle with it yourself. You know what I'm talking about? And God says, hey, take some time to read the instruction manual. It'll go much better for you. Okay, we need to read the directions first. So with that being said, let's get started. Would you pray with me? If you don't know how to pray, and you don't know what I'm doing, I'm starting to talk and I'm starting to ask a God who is real, a God who is there, a God who is with us. I'm going to ask Him for some things today. Okay, I'm going to acknowledge His presence here. It's like if you were in the presence of the president, you wouldn't blow him off. Well, I don't know, maybe this president you might. Some of you might, but mostly you won't do that. And, you know, we're going to acknowledge who's here today. So, pray with me, please. God, we're in such need to meet with you today. We've come from weeks that for some of us, has jarred our very souls. As we consider and empathize with all the hurt and all the tragedy and all the pain that's being experienced by so many people unexpectedly. Lord, we're here without answers, but we're here. And so we know you're here, and we would ask that you overcome us today. A lot of us have issues concentrating, some of us are tired, and some of us kind of like okay, what's he going to say that I don't already know? I mean, we've come with so many different attitudes. I pray, oh God, I pray that you help each one of us in this room today to just lay these things down at your feet, to lay them right in the center of the room, that we can just put it all there, and that we can be open to be able to maybe hear from you, and that you would stir our souls and our consciences and our minds, that you would make us better, at least start us on a path towards becoming better, because we all want to be better, oh God. And we pray that you would give us the courage and the wherewithal to say, enough is enough. I don't want to live life that way anymore. Lord, if you will lead, I will follow. We ask for your presence here to move. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would lead us and would guide us tenderly but surely. And may you be honored tonight. May you be exalted. May we have a bigger view of who you are and a better understanding of who we are after tonight. We pray, O Lord, for the coming year, that renewal will happen, that transformation will happen, and that some lives here will be changed eternally, and some others will be furthered, and some will be chopped down only to be brought up again, that beauty would come from ashes. We pray that we would learn to become a family, we would learn what it means to be vulnerable, and to take risks, and to allow ourselves to be known as we also try to get to know people. Lord, if these things can be answered, if we help become part of the answer to our own prayers, who knows what can happen with a little group here in Alhambra? Who knows what can happen as we start a little spark, a little fire right here? We know that big fires start with one spark.
And we pray, oh God, that you might be able to use us in whatever way, you, shape, or form you decide to. That we would have bigger thoughts than just what you think about during the week. And bigger visions, and bigger dreams, and bigger goals, and bigger hearts, and bigger compassion, and bigger kindness, and bigger hands, bigger feet. Lord, we pray that you would help us to become what you want us to be in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Right, Romans chapter 12. So let's go together. If you have your Bibles with you, get over to the book of Romans. Right now it's on your phones. If you have physical hard Bibles, I would encourage you to bring them. There's just something very, very meaningful about tactile use of your hands in terms of looking at the Bible. But the book of Romans, some have called the most important book in the Bible. I don't know if I could go that far, but many have said that. Dr. R.C. Sproul, a hero of mine, my favorite theologian, and I will be having the privilege of having breakfast with him in a couple of weeks, which I'm looking forward to so much. He says if he were allowed only one book of the Bible to take with him to prison, it would be the book of Romans. The book of Romans presents the most systematic and complete presentation of the Christian doctrine of any book in the Bible. Of Romans, one named John Calvin, or John Bull, apparently, says, he writes, "For when anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him in the understanding of the whole scripture." Now, what I have in front of you as far as sheets go are kind of notes, but you know, I've kind of decided I may deviate from the notes. I may shorten this quite a bit to allow more time for the other things we're going to do at the end of the meeting tonight. So I may not be as dense as I was planning to be, but I have 12 pages here of notes, by the way, that I've worked out for the message tonight, just to let you know. But I may go a different direction, and this is what I'm asking the Spirit to lead me to do right here, right now, as I feel what needs to be done. But let me at least start with an introduction to Romans this way, so at least we can have a backdrop of where we are. Okay, so in Romans, we're going to study Romans chapter 12, right? But chapters 1 through 11, we have to just have a brief cursory overview of what that's about in order to understand what Romans 12 is about. So Romans chapters 1 through 11, first we see the freedom from the penalty of sin. The freedom from the penalty of sin. That's the beginning of Romans. Romans chapter 1, you see that the gospel, the good news, it's great news for people. It's great news for those who need respite for their souls. For those who are lost, they can be found. Those who are blind, they can find sight. The gospel is great news. And it's something we want to share with people because it's so good and so helpful to them. It's bringing the dead to life. Don't tell me that if we could go there to Las Vegas today and to help people come back to life, that we wouldn't do it. We live amongst a spiritual cemetery on this planet. But God has a way to bring dead souls to life. And Romans chapter 1 exalts the gospel, and it also shares what the consequences of unbelief are. That's what you'll find in chapter 1. Chapter 2, what we see is the impartiality of God and how the law condemns specifically the Jew. Now, I'm not being racist here for those of you who don't know the Bible. The Jews are God's chosen people. It's the people that God has chosen in order to use to be able to spread his word through the world. Not that they're better. He just decided to use the smallest nation to show the biggest, to be able to do the biggest work so he can prove that of his, what his might is about. But the Jews turned away from him, and so he condemns their turning away. Chapter 3, we find that the world is guilty. All the world is guilty. But we find that we can be justified by faith. Though guilty, we can still be excused from our guilt through faith in the victor, Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, we find that justification by faith is also found in the Old Testament. So Romans 4 brings us to the Old Testament to show that this is not just a New Testament concept. This is something that was way in Jewish history found there if you actually looked. And Romans chapter 4 points us to that. Romans chapter 5 shows us what the fruits are of our justification, that those who are justified, this is what the fruit looks like. What you'll have is perseverance, and you'll have character, and you'll have hope. You'll develop hope, and you'll condemn the tyranny of death and the law. And we see the law juxtaposed with life-giving freedom of grace with the law. And we see the law and grace juxtaposed there. And then we go from the freedom from the penalty of sin to the freedom of the power of sin. In Romans chapter 6, it shows us that we are now positionally righteous. Those in Christ are found not guilty and in a position of righteousness before God, the great judge himself. Practically dead to sin and alive to God. That itself is worth all of life itself. If I could just camp on that one truth, that I could stand and be justified and be counted as righteous before a holy and righteous judge, and to say that I'm dead in him but alive to him, oh my goodness, that would be enough for me. Chapter 7 addresses, however, the battle that is found when we, old creatures of the flesh, are now in Christ. And we find this old battle going on. Paul says in chapter 7, I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I want to do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to help me? Because I'm struggling so much. I want to do what's right, and yet my flesh seems to steer me to do what's wrong. Oh, I don't want to do what's wrong, but my flesh seems to... It's like, help me, Lord. And we see that frustration with this new admission, a new administration or nature that is taking over him, but yet he still has all the old stuff. It's almost like moving into a new place. And yet all the old crud is still there. It needs to be remodeled. It needs to be gutted out. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so in chapter 8, we see that despite this war with the old man in us, in Christ, we are and we will be victorious. We see that in chapter 8. We see that our predestination is not just to the beginning of our salvation, but we see that our predestination is to the end of our salvation. We see in chapter 8 that we will be conformed to the image of Christ, that you and I, if we are in Christ, will one day act like Christ, one day react like Christ, one day love like Christ, that is our destiny, that we will actually be like the greatest man in history. Jesus Christ himself, that is the destination. That is what the Holy Spirit is doing within us. You can't come too soon for me. We also see one of the most favorite popular verses in the Bible, Romans 8:28, that says, God causes all things to work together for good. All things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We see that guarantee and the assurance that all things will work for good. And then in chapter 9, we see Paul's great grief over the spiritual condition of Israel. That the children of God are spiritual descendants of Abraham. Not physical descendants. The children of God are spiritual descendants of Abraham. The children of God are those who have faith like Abraham, who is called the father of the faithful. Not the physical descendants of Abraham. That's what the Jews are claiming. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm in the chosen. I'm one of the chosen ones. And he's saying, no. It's not physical descendancy that matters. It's spiritual descendancy. Do you have his faith? And we all know what Abraham did as one of the biggest tests we see in the Bible that a man could have. Whether he would offer his son up, his only son, the son whom he loved. And whether he would offer him unto the Lord. Chapter 10, we see salvation comes to the world through the preaching of his word. That somehow, some way, not through the articulation of man, not through the ingenuity of illustrations and the coolness of the vibe that we try to create, but through the preaching of God's Word, somehow mysteriously the Holy Spirit comes and touches and anoints and lights hearts on fire. Chapter 11, we see that Israel is not cast away, that God has not rejected them, that God will bring them to Him, but He will do it under His conditions and His way. And so chapter 11 ends with Paul's euphoric declaration
You can hear the joy coming from him. You can see it oozing in these words. He ends chapter 11 by saying, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And Paul, who used to persecute Christians, who used to kill Christians, now lines up with the people that he used to kill and says to him be the glory forever. "That is my prayer," he says. Amen. And amen means it's true. So it is on that note that Paul enters into his plea here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. His plea for all the beneficiaries of God to give back to God all that we can. We see that in Romans chapter 12. Where he says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul says, brothers and sisters here, your lives need to be transformed. He concurs with your raising of your hands earlier today. He urges us to give back to God all that we can, because only in the giving can we find out what He has actually given to us. This is the calling of believers everywhere, to collectively show God, to showcase His soul-saving, His life-transforming power to the world. And it's not like we're supposed to be these little lightning bugs, you know, just flying around as a curiosity or a novelty. And I think some of us are. Some of us say, "Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian." Or we have little groups on campus. We do little cute Christian things. And we do, you know, kind of little fun, smiley, "I'm a Christian. Hey, God loves you." And all that kind of stuff. And it's kind of like, I kind of like liken them to little lightning bugs. They're kind of little curiosities. Kind of funny to see and look at. I remember going to Wheaton, Illinois with my family. We used to go every summer. And one of the things that would be really cool is when dawn starts to hit, you start seeing little flickers of light in the air. Just little, and you go, "Whoa, what was that? What was that?" It's lightning bugs or fireflies. I don't know what they were. But fireflies or lightning bugs, and you see that. And then we start chasing them around. We start driving them around to see if we can see where more of them are. Because they're little curiosities. They don't really illumine much, but they're really cool to look at. Some of us are kind of like curiosities to people, but we don't illumine much. What Paul is saying here is that, hey, let's not be flittering around our campuses like that. Let's allow the Spirit to have His way with us, so that people who come into contact with us and who connect with us will actually come into contact with Him and have their souls, their dark souls, illumined by light that is not only bright, but is also soft and tender. So that they'll have a legitimate sample and a tasting of who He is. And that they can too taste what hopefully you have tasted. That God is good. That's why the psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that God is good." Because life is really about Him, not us. So Romans 12 is our guide and our handbook to the transformed life. It's very specific. It's very practical in its instructions on how each of us is to relate. First, within the church body, verses 3 through 8, then to the world around us in verses 9 through 16, and then even to our enemies in verses 17 through 21. How are we supposed to relate and engage in this world? Romans chapter 12 this year will start to unpack some of that for us. Okay, so I've got a bunch of notes here. And I'm going to be really cognizant. So let's just go real quick here. I'm actually going to skip a whole lot of stuff here. Give our bodies as a living sacrifice. Let me just briefly touch on a couple of these things, okay? I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice.
acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service and worship. Let me tell you this, the keys to living out verses 3 through 21 hinges on how successful we are in living out verses 1 through 2. If you're going to live out 3 to 21, the success with which you live that out depends entirely on how you live out verses 1 through 2. So Paul says, I urge you, and basically, I can go into the Greek, the parakaleo, for you, but I don't want to waste the time here, because I want to go to something else. Let me just say this. The challenge that he's saying, when he's saying, I urge you, it's not just optional. It's not optional. He's basically saying, you need to do this, but he's trying to do it in a kind way. Okay, I urge you. It's his way of trying to nudge us while being nurturing as well. But he's really saying, you need to do this. Okay, so therefore, when you see a therefore in the Bible, as the old cliche says, when you see a therefore, then find out what it's therefore, right? Okay, so we know that. And what we know is that Paul is referring back to chapter 11 here. And Paul is arguing, because of all that God has done for you, from him and to him are all things, he deserves the glory forever. So therefore, we ought to present our bodies back to him as living sacrifices, whatever that means, right? Whatever that means. Let me make a note of what brethren means here. It doesn't just mean brothers, but it means family. It's referring to believers. Okay, because only believers in Jesus Christ, only those who are owned by him can actually carry out what we find in Romans 12. You cannot live out Romans 12 unless God is working in your life, in you and through you. Okay, so that's why he's talking to brethren in particular. By the mercies of God, let me just go move through this. It's the idea of the grace of God. By the grace of God. It's just the flip side of the same coin. Okay, so it's stated in such a way, by the grace of God, by the mercies of God, he wants to remind us that the reason we are receiving the blessings that we do is not because we deserve them, but we're receiving them because of his mercy. We're not receiving what we ought to be receiving, which is our condemnation. So he says, by the mercies of God, here's the action step. Present our bodies. Present our bodies. This is the outer man. If you're a Christian, the Lord has changed your heart, the inner man, and you are changed. You have to be changed. There's no such thing as an unchanged Christian. It's like saying that God explodes dynamite within you, but nothing happens. Once that explosion occurs, your whole world turns upside down and it changes. Those of you who know Christ today know what I'm talking about. We have people here. I'm thinking, I got some new TC friends over here who's been, it was just a few years ago that we had some old TC friends that were just in your position who came as seniors. We got Calvin here. We got Megan here. We had some old TC friends who didn't know the Lord when they came. They didn't know the Lord when they came. And the Lord met them. The Lord gripped their hearts. The Lord turned them around. Their life is nothing like their lives used to be. Their purpose is nothing like the purposelessness that they used to have. They've been through some tough things in life, but God has met them at each turn. I've gotten to know them fairly well, and I'm looking forward to getting to know them better. But that's what happens with a changed life. Your lives are changed, and that can happen to you. They've got something to live for. More importantly, they have someone to live for. And we've seen that over and over. You can see that almost in every leader here that I know of. Judy's sitting right there. Judy, pre coming to know the Lord, was something. She was something. And let me tell you, the flip side is now occurring. She's something the other way around. Praise the Lord for that. But she knows, because even when I bring up anything remotely close to that time of her life, she kind of wiggles and fidgets and kind of feels a little uncomfortable because she knows what it was like. She once was lost, she's now found. Eunice, I haven't seen Eunice in a while, but Eunice is here. It's the same thing with her. And she grew up in a quote-unquote Christian home. Didn't really know the gospel for some reason until the Lord opened it up. And then boom, just in the nick of time, in the right time in her life, God came in, because a lot of things were going to start happening in her life, and thank the Lord, in his perfect timing, he came to be her rock and her salvation. I could keep going on and on here. Some of you may have grown up in the church, but you don't yet know the joy of the Lord. You don't yet know the abundance and the victory and the flowing and the comfort. It can be yours, but you have to stop playing churchianity. You have to stop being, great and everything. That's why we have Frumpy Friday today. I want it to be just
basically who we are without the do, without the product, without the makeup, without the bling, without... Listen, just you. Just you. That's all we ever want when you come here. Just you. That's what God needs to have you as. Before you're going to be something the right way, He's got to undo the other stuff. And that's why we have Frumpy Friday. That's why you see me in all my frumpy glory here today. People look at me and say, "Whoa, that was you, Arthur? I didn't know that was you." Yep, this is me. Poor Sandra, this is what she looks at on Saturday mornings. Okay. So anyway, that's presenting our bodies. Actually, there's so much more to go into, and I don't have the time to do it because I want to keep moving. So we will. We'll find a way, probably through your small groups, to unpack these things a little bit more. But I want to also touch on briefly a living sacrifice. What we are to do is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, when you're thinking about this, what does that even mean? What does that even mean? Because we don't do sacrifices here these days. You don't even know what it looks like. And I came this close, guys. I came this close to putting on a video for you, showing you a sacrifice. A sacrificing of a lamb. What is a sacrifice? It was a living, spotless animal, a lamb. And let me tell you, these lambs are cute. And looking at lambs and putting to the death a lamb on an altar, putting the lamb on the altar while the lamb is squirming, taking the knife and going right through the neck. The process wasn't complete nor acceptable until the sacrifice was completely dead. If the sacrifice was still living, it wasn't an acceptable sacrifice. Life was not spared in sacrifices. And I was going to show you this video of a cute, helpless lamb being sacrificed. Just to help us feel what these sacrifices were supposed to make the people feel like. And as you came and watched the sacrifice, this is what we were called to do, is to look at the priest was there and taking this lamb in front of the people and offering that lamb as a sacrifice right then and there. It's something horrific to look at. You feel sick to the stomach. Being actually present, which thank the Lord I wasn't, being actually present, you not only saw the lamb bleeding and its blood dripping down the altar, you saw the body going into shock and convulsions. And then you hear the lamb not only, you don't only see the lamb bleeding, but you hear the lamb bleating. And you see the tail going like this. And when I watched one, I had my hands over my eyes like this. My face was wincing. And I was like this, kind of like one of these. And I was like, ugh. And my stomach moving inside. It was meant to make a stark, sensory, visceral impact that would leave the people sobered and crying, knowing that that was supposed to happen to them. And when you see one of these, you look and you say, wow, my sin is that bad because that's what's supposed to happen to me. That's how bad I hurt you, God. Are you kidding? That's how bad I made you feel? That's how bad my violation is? That I'm supposed to be like that? And it made people realize what this was about. And Jesus' sacrifice wouldn't have been complete if He Himself, the Lamb of God, didn't also die. So why does Paul say we are to be a living sacrifice then? What does it even mean? To be a living sacrifice. It's almost like an oxymoron. It's almost like a square circle. If you can think of it. What is that? A living sacrifice. Let me quote Martin Luther, whose work we celebrate this month in the 500th year of the Reformation. He says, "The New Testament sacrifice is a wonderful offering. Though slain, it still lives. Indeed, in proportion as it is slain and sacrificed, does it live in vigor." Do you hear that? The vibrancy and the vitality of your living is in direct proportion to the depth and the degree of your dying. The vitality and the vigor with which you can live the Christian life is going to be in direct proportion to the depth and the degree of your dying. Romans 8:13 says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your body, you shall live." Colossians 3:3 says, "For you died, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God." Galatians 5:24 says, "And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified their flesh with the passions and the lusts." Are we acceptable to God if we don't die? No. The key to living the supernatural life, to living victoriously over circumstances, to living above the common, living in a way that makes impact, living in a way that makes you feel like you're soaring. It's almost like birds in the air. If they're not soaring, they're not doing what they were made to do. And a lot of us are grounded. We're grounded by so much. All the deadlines, all the pressures, all the goals and dreams that we have. And it's just this like heavy weights on our ankles and legs. We move through life slowly. We don't really have the joy of the Lord. We have the Chinese kitty. We have that going, and then we go inside as miserable. And man looks at the outward appearance, so they see the and the Lord that says looks at the heart. He knows. And some of you are feeling that pain and that loneliness and that hollowness today. He says you can have the actual true joy that comes from within. Living in a way that makes impact. Living joyfully through adversity. Most importantly, the key to living, to pleasing God, he says, is dying. The key to living is first dying. No dying, no living. That's what he's saying. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living death, is what he's saying. This is a decision and a commitment and a lifestyle that you're going to have to decide on. And nobody can make this for you except you. Parents can't make it. Grandparents can't make it. Only you can make this decision. And there's no neutral ground in deciding, guys. You are either for him or against him, as he says in Matthew 12:30. Jesus says, there's no two ways, no straddling the fence with me. You're for me or you're against me. There's no such thing as being a partial Christian any more than there's a possibility of a woman being partially pregnant. Now, you can be in different stages of pregnancy, but you can't be partially pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. You are in Christ or you are not. And I'm not here to condemn you or to exalt you. I'm here to just say, that's the game. Those are the rules. That's scoreboard, baby. We need to know where we actually stand. If we look too much sideways, we look to each other, we look to our affirmations, we look to the family we come from, we can start getting sideswiped into being deluded to think that we're more than we are. At the end of the day, it is only us and us alone that stands before God in account for our lives. You don't stand behind your daddy, you don't stand behind your mommy, you don't stand behind your grandparents, you don't stand behind anybody. You stand naked completely before God, you, and what are you going to plead? Jesus says, if you're in me, you plead me. You plead me. And I will stand on your behalf. I'll stand before you. I will represent you. It says in the language here in the New Testament that Jesus will be your lawyer. He will be your attorney. He will be your advocate. And I will plead with the Father and say, you're looking at one of mine. You're looking at one that I have brought in to our family. You either plead Jesus or you plead yourself. Those are the only two options anybody ever has. You plead Jesus or you plead yourself. Either God is running your life or you are running your life. There is no sharing the wheel with him. He says in Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So death is the pathway to life. Okay? Death is the pathway to life. Let me just let Scripture speak for itself. Let me let God speak to us through His Word. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Galatians 5:24 says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It is now Christ who lives in me. Romans 8:13 says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of your body, you will live. Jesus is life, my friends. There is no real life apart from Christ, who is life himself. He says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 6:35 says, I am the bread of life. John 20:31 says, we will have life in His name. 1 John 5:11-12 says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Romans 6:6-8 says that our old self was crucified with Him so that we should no longer be slaves to our sin. For He has died. He who has died is freed from that sin. And if we have died with Christ, believe me, He says, we believe that we shall also live with Him. True life is only found in the life giver Himself, Jesus Christ. And so in Mark 8:35, He says, whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. We'll find it. If you don't know where your life is today, you don't know where you're going, you don't know what you're doing, you don't even know why you're doing what you're doing, you don't have life. You're kind of meandering around, kind of like trying to find your way. Oh, let me see what the next guy does. Let me see what my friend does. Oh, I got a call from so-and-so. I guess I could go there. Oh, wait, this is what I should do. I don't know if I want to do this, but hey, you know, why don't I have a better offer? Oh, peer pressure. I'm going to... You know, how many of you feel like that? I just don't know what I'm doing, where I'm going. He has hope for you. And He wants to give you that hope. But you aren't going to be able to go where you need to go as long as you're holding on to what you have now. If you're going to still hold on to your life, you can't go there. And so, you let go of your life. And only when you let go can He take you to where He's trying to bring you. Because He loves you. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Okay, what is a holy sacrifice? What's a holy... This is huge, okay? So here's where I'm going to need you to really, 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 really stay with me. Could you do that for me, guys? Stay with me. Here we go. What is a holy sacrifice? It's found in the next clause. What is a holy sacrifice? He tells you it's a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. This is huge. A holy sacrifice is a sacrifice acceptable to God. Now, what I'm going to try to show you is going to be kind of complicated, so I need you to stay with me. So, are you ready? Stay with me. If you need to stand, stand, do whatever it is, but stay with me. Because you're going to have to see the connection. And you can, if you do, I think it's a game changer for you. So, okay. So, my mind and my heart have been pretty heavy as of late. And you can tell why. I'm sure some of you have had heavy hearts too. My heart and my soul have been moved. It's being pushed. It's being challenged to a degree that I know that I need to respond to the Lord in a deeper, more sacrificial, more intentional way in every aspect, upward, outward, and downward in my life. I've been moved. I've been kind of wrestling with the Lord about this because I've been knowing that He's been making me feel a certain way. There needs to be more from me. And then, you know, obviously, it was prompted. You see the catastrophic hurricanes in Houston and in St. Martin and Barbuda and Puerto Rico, etc. And then there was the passing of a powerful emerging bright life in Christendom named Nabil Qureshi. And then you see this weekend in Las Vegas. This week, listen carefully, our country experienced a new moral low at the hands of Stephen Paddock, who single-handedly unleashed one of the worst mass shootings our country has ever seen. So after contemplating on this mess in Vegas, you realize that every single day that we live is lived in faith. We live every day in faith that the people that we come into contact with have a basic modicum of integrity, of character, of values, and that they will live by them. Do you realize that? I realized this week. As I'm thinking about, wait, every single person I encounter, I'm basically assuming that this person has a basic moral value that he or she is going to live by. Otherwise, it's chaos. Because if they don't live by them, we're sitting ducks. You realize that? Every single hour of every single day, you live by faith that people are going to be doing what they should be doing. Because there isn't enough that anyone could do to protect themselves from harm if that wasn't true. Because there are so many ways that evil could find its way into our lives every single hour. There's just so much trust going on every single day. So much faith that is being lived out every single moment. From the food that we consume by faith. To the cars we drive by faith. To walking on the street, we're basically having faith that these cars are going to be stopping just because a certain light is flashing on them. To flying in an airplane, to watching a concert. We assume people are going to be living in a basic certain way. And if they don't, havoc ensues. So we're all relying basically on a basic goodness in mankind. We're still relying on the fact that the image of God is still sufficiently imprinted upon the souls of people that leaves us believing that people are still basically decent to one another. Do you follow what I'm saying? Is that true or not? That's how we live every day. Now, rules and laws have historically been put in place to attempt to incentivize that people live basically decently, right? We put laws in place to incentivize that reality. At a lowest common denominator level of life, that people basically live basically decently. Not in a super good way, in a righteous way, but just basically decently. And if you don't, we're going to punish you for it. So we have penalties for breaking laws that are put in place so that the penalties can act as threats of punishment to help dissuade people from breaking those laws, right? Appealing to the basic assumption that people actually care about the welfare of their own lives. That is the threat. If you don't act in this way, we will do this to you. But what that assumes is that people actually care about what happens to them, right? That's what it's based on. That's the assumption. And in an ideal world, we wouldn't have locks on our doors. I wouldn't have to lock my door. I wouldn't have to push the alarm on my house. In an ideal world, we wouldn't have many rules and laws at all. Because we wouldn't need to in an ideal world. Because people would be thinking about others more importantly than themselves. Sound familiar? They wouldn't need protection from each other. But because that world not only doesn't exist, but is going the wrong way fast, we see an escalation of rules and laws in our country. And I work in the financial world, so let me just tell you this. In the tax world, in the world of U.S. taxes alone, Beverly, the world of U.S. taxes alone, not to mention all the thousands of other industries, just the tax world, as of 2015, federal tax laws and regulations are now over 10 million words long. This is up from over 1.4 million in 1955. So in 1955, the tax laws were 1.4 million. In 2015, they are now over 10 million. Because the number of ways people have come up with to skirt the law has produced an exponentially growing number of laws in our country. And you see it when you go to fly an airplane. Do not tamper with this. Well, what is tamper really? Tamper means don't do this. You know, it's just like over. You've got all these rules and laws. You go to, back when I was a kid, there was no such thing as airport security. We didn't have to check in and take off our shoes. We didn't have to do any of that stuff. In fact, you didn't have to stay downstairs while you sent your loved ones onto security. You could actually go right to the gate with them. But then some kooky people started doing things on airplanes, and so now they have to make laws. They have to, you know, have to screen everybody because a couple people are goofy. In my own industry, because some other financial advisors continue to figure out how to selfishly gain at their clients' expense, the number of laws in my own industry continue to proliferate. The latest being a 1,000-page document that they finished last year of regulation and reform that now we have to figure out how to comply with in the next year and a half. It costs our industry billions of dollars of our companies trying to work on interpreting and then implementing these new reforms because of all the corruption that is taking place. So let me ask you something. What if people don't comply with these escalating laws? What if punishment is levied
that is meant to hurt you to such a degree that you will comply even if you don't really want to. Because now we're at the level of trying to enforce good by way of threatening punishment. What happens, though, when people no longer care about themselves? What happens if people stop caring about what happens to themselves? What happens if people start believing, please stay with me, that our educational system, what our educational system has been shoving down their throats ever since they entered the school system? What if people actually start believing what they were taught in school? What if people actually start believing that we all actually are just randomly evolved over billions of years by mindless and heartless processes to become who and what we are today, grown-up germs? What if people started believing what they've been taught, that there really is no transcendent mark on our souls, or any transcendent reason or blueprint for living, for loving, for caring, for kindness, for anything? And therefore, since there is none of that, there is no real binding moral code or righteousness by which to live, apart from a moral majority. That there is no God that actually creatively and carefully crafted us for a purpose, with a specific way to live well, with a standard and an ethic that transcends the human being's personal desires and thought processes. What if they actually start believing that? You may end up with someone who actually buys into that. And when they actually buy into it, then they do whatever they want to do. And they don't care about what happens to them. And under that view, let me tell you something. There is nothing wrong with that. Nothing is actually wrong with what Stephen Paddock did under that worldview. Because there is nothing wrong or right. Do you see the logic here? There is nothing wrong or right under that view. And if there's nothing wrong or right, what Paddock did was neutral. And please listen to me carefully, because I don't want you to hear this the wrong way. If atheism, naturalism, macroevolution is true, there is nothing wrong with what he did. It is actually most reasonable. And so I say this, our country is in a very critical juncture in its history. We have been relentlessly trying to convey the idea that God does not actually exist, nor do his moral codes. But we want people to live as if he does exist and act according to basic moral codes. But it's unlivable. We want to prove that he doesn't exist, but we want to live as if he did, because we don't want bad things to happen. But what is bad without God? Now let me take this a step further and speak truth to you. When you think about what goes through Stephen Paddock's heart, I keep thinking about it, and people have been thinking about this over and over. What got into his soul? What happened to him? How can you possibly think like that? How can you possibly do something like that? Did any of you think that? How can anybody possibly concoct and premeditate an action like that? How can that happen? Here's what I want to say to you. We are all Stephen Paddocks to varying degrees. We are all living to the standards of what is acceptable in our own eyes. That each one of us has Stephen Paddock in us.
In Stephen Paddock, we have a man who lived out and who did what he wanted to do. And in and of itself, doing what you want to do is not wrong, right? But under society's standards, it's okay to do what you want until it bumps up against societal norms. But even then, bumping up against societal norms is not enough of a reason to not do something, is it? In fact, as Christians, we're called to defy societal norms. Now, are you following me, or are you following me? I mean, when I say that we are Stephen Paddocks, do you understand why I'm saying it? Because you and I are living according to what we have deemed to be acceptable. That was our own determination. Society says that's okay as long as you don't go against what we think is normal. But that's not enough of a gauge or a reason, because I'm saying that even Christians are supposed to go against what's normal. Christians are supposed to defy norms. What the real binding objective reason to do something or not to do something is because God, our maker, our designer, our owner, wants us to do it or not to do it. Please listen carefully. The real binding objective reason to do something or to not do something is because God, our maker, has said we are to do it or we're not to do it. That is the only reason to actually do something or not to do something. Acts 5:29 says, Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. So please listen. When we make anything or anyone else than honoring God our motive and our reason for doing anything, we are taking life into our own hands and we're killing something very precious. Did you hear that? When we make anything or anyone else other than honoring God's good desires, our motive for doing anything, we're taking life into our own hands and we're killing something precious. We are hurting the people that we encounter, those we don't even personally encounter, but who reap the after effects of those who have been in contact with us. Whether personally, or through our posts, or through our pictures, through our teachings, through our writings, whatever it is, we are hurting the people that we encounter. If we're honoring something that isn't of God. If it's not God's idea of good, then it's someone else's idea of good. And that falls far, far short of what is really good. Stephen Paddock had some warped idea of what is good, and in his own mind, he could justify it. But each of us has our own idea of what is good. And we think, hey, you know, I'm not as bad as that, though. I would never do something like that. Now, most people would decry and disagree with what Stephen Paddock did, but not everybody would disagree. ISIS, in fact, tried to claim that's what he did it for us. So most people disagree with it. Not all people do. But what if fewer and fewer people start to disagree with it as time goes on? What if people actually start buying into it as time goes on? Like Hitler convincing scores of his own countrymen that exterminating Jews was actually a good thing to do. What if 51% of the vote comes to the front and says that's okay to do? Could it happen? It could happen. Then is it still bad? Where does it stop? Where's the line? Is it bad because most people think it's bad, or is it bad because it's bad? Now, what if you have a habit of lying or shading the truth when it's convenient? I say you're killing true and honest relationships with people. That everybody you come into contact with, in some way you're killing something. And that's somewhat of a massacre of some sorts.
What if you're dishonest a little bit? You have a, or let's say, let's put it this way. What if you have a habit of people pleasing,
like a lot of us do,
of flattering other people, of saying what people like to hear but not really meaning it? I say you're killing something that is true and real in everyone you encounter and influence. You're taking things into your own hands. Now, some of you might be saying, hey, come on. I think those examples are going a bit too far. It's a bit weak. It's a stretch. It's not the same as what Stephen Paddock did. And on a certain level, I know what you're saying. But is it because you think that my examples are weak? Or is it because that you think that many people would agree with you that what I said is not as bad as what he did? What I ask you to say is this. How does God view it? How does God view it? Does God really think it's bad or not bad? Let me give you an example. Revelation 22:15 says this, talking about the kingdom of God. Listen carefully. Outside of the kingdom are dogs. I want you to check in your head if you think that's okay. Dogs. And the sorcerers. And dogs doesn't mean literal dogs, by the way. It's people who are acting like dogs. To people and to God. Outside are the dogs. Outside are the sorcerers. Outside are the immoral persons. What do you think of that so far? Is that okay? Outside of the kingdom? Immoral persons? Dogs? Sorcerers? Raise your hand. Is that okay so far? Anyone have a problem with that? That's what God decided. Okay, who else is outside the kingdom? Murderers. Raise your hand. Is that a good one to go? Okay. Idolaters. Those who make idols and worship idols instead of God. Some of you are going, I don't know about that one. Well, how about this last one? And everyone who loves and practices lying. What? Everyone who loves and practices lying. Outside of the kingdom. If you came up with your own list of what's really bad sin, your list and mine would likely look different than God's, right? We would pardon some things that He doesn't pardon. What's acceptable to us is not what's acceptable to God. What we think isn't that bad, God thinks is horrific. So whose value system are we going to live by? That's the question. You see, the issue in living life is what degree is acceptable in our own eyes? What degree is acceptable in the eyes of others? What's acceptable in the eyes of God? Because the root of Stephen Paddock lives in all of us who either want to live life our way or live life another person's way. But in God's world, the only legitimate way is to live life God's way. Everything else is taking what's not ours, life, namely, into our own hands. And that's how serious this is. I wrote this paragraph this week to most of your TD leaders here. I wrote to them and I said, at what level will we stay true and honest to Him, to ourselves, to others, and to ourselves? And at what level will we compromise and lower the mark? Our character counts big time, guys. I urge you to shoot for His standard, not other standard, nor your own standard. His standard. We're too good at giving ourselves excuses and passes for our wrong. He doesn't give us that pass. He just makes Jesus pay for it. Looking sideways or looking inside for our cues, a la Paddock, is self-serving and will result in great loss on some level. Our world needs real Christian impact by those led and worked through by the Glorious One. Our church, God's church needs it just as much. See, when we live the Christian life according to our own self-made values of what we think is acceptable to God, doing what we think is okay and what we think is not okay, offering Him what we feel is comfortable, not what He is asking of us, but offering Him what we think He wants, what we think we really want what He wants instead of what He's actually wanting, and we don't listen to God, and we don't heed what He says, then we're making up our own religion and our own idea of heaven. And that's exactly what the world does. If you take a poll of whether people think they're going to heaven, the vast majority think they are, right?
You talk to everybody, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I ain't that bad. I ain't done no bad to nobody. I didn't murder anybody. I didn't kill anybody. That's exactly what the world does. They think they're going to heaven based on a standard that they made for themselves as to what should be good enough to go there. And yet, we do the same in church. We do the exact same thing in church. And that's why we go into this transformation process. We need transformation. We sacrifice what we want to sacrifice to Him, not what He's asking us to sacrifice to Him. We live the way we think He should want us to live, not the way that He actually wants us to live. And this needs to stop. This needs to stop. So I ask you to listen to God as He speaks to His chosen nation that He Himself ruled over as their king. Listen to what He says. A people that He nurtured and loved and protected and provided for, like His own children. He says this, "Listen, O heavens, hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. The sons that I have reared and I have brought up, they have revolted against me." Listen, an ox knows its owner, a donkey knows its master's manger, but Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They despise the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come and appear to me, listen. When you come and appear to me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? He says, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Your incense, the things you're sacrificing to me, offering up to me, they are abominations to me. These new moons and Sabbaths, these calling of the assemblies, these assembling in churches, I can't endure the iniquity in solemn assembly. People living sinfully and then going to church. He says, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, all these things that are celebrations in my name. We make all these church things in my name. We do these church things, church gatherings, and have all these things in my name, and we celebrate, we raise our hands, and we sing. He says, I hate them. I can't even endure them. They have become a burden to me, he says. I am just so weary of bearing them. I have to come to your church services and your church work and your church thing. And you guys do all the right things with your mouth, but your hearts are so far from me. I am weary of bearing them, he says. He says, listen to this. This is what really makes my blood curdle. It makes me cringe. He says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, listen to this. I will hide my eyes from you. I will not listen, he says. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from my sight now. How are we to do it? How are we to do it? He gives us how to do it. Instead of all the programming that we do, all the time and hours and money all spent on ourselves and just increasing our pleasure and our comfort level at church and whatever we do here, he says this, stop doing evil, learn to do good, seek justice. And here's what he's telling you to do. He's telling churches who gather in Jesus, not back in that time, in God's name, in Yahweh's name, gathering every week for God, Yahweh's name, but not doing what he's telling them to do. He says, reprove the ruthless. Go out and reprove the ruthless. Don't come to the sanctuary and, quote, unquote, worship me. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come, let's reason together. He says, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Even though they are like crimson, they will be like wool if you consent and you obey. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. The Lord has spoken. We need to meet. We need to have family gatherings.
We need to make much of the Lord. We absolutely need to do it. But if we are doing this and we're not doing that, if we're not going out and taking care of people in Jesus' name, if we're not defending them, if we're not going out and meeting needs, if we're not doing that, but we're doing this, he says, I can't even stand to receive that. I can't stand to live nothing. But if this meeting makes you do that, then this meeting means something to me. But if you keep meeting like this, and keep going to classes, and keep listening, and keep singing, and you're not doing any of these, you're not defending, you're not standing up, you're not helping, you're not being out, you're not doing any of that, I can't even listen to your prayers. I'm thinking like, oh my goodness, doesn't God listen to everyone's prayers? Doesn't God want everyone's heart? He says, I can't handle it.
We're going to turn the page right here. We're going to do two things. Sandra's going to pull up a video for you. No. The other one.
How do we fix this? Verse 2 says this. Do not be conformed to this world. These don't look like it. Don't smell like it. Don't taste like it. Don't feel like it. Don't act like it. Because that leads to death. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we're going to take one video here out of two, and I think I'm going to assign the next one. Just to give you a picture of what transformation really means, because most of us think transformation means more of the same, just better. But it doesn't.
You know, I wish I could show you the rest. Maybe we should do a CD thing like that. It's like an hour and a half video. It's amazing.
But what you saw here, and we've seen it in our household life, is actually what's supposed to happen to you and me. For those who are in Christ, you go from that ugly caterpillar to new life in Christ. And nothing happens. But it happens one day at a time, one heart at a time. So here's what I want to do before you head into a small group next week. I want to basically ask for your help. So here's what I need you to do. Stand up sitting over here, and I'm going to ask for your participation. Basically, I'm going to ask that you start doing things a little bit differently than you normally are doing. It's going to take little by little, step by step. And so the first thing I'm going to ask you to do is to start thinking about others more than you do. I'm going to kind of ask you for your help in that. You can reach people that I can't reach. You can reach people that Sandra can't reach. And so I want you to help us out to extend our reach. And here's how I want you to do it. If you're willing, I'm going to make you kind of a proposition. And here's the proposition. We want to give you $20. Not that much, but $20 to start. And we want you, by next Friday, to, in Jesus' name, somehow serve somebody else. To pray about it. I don't want you to just give money to somebody, but I want you to find a way, whether it's a homeless person, or whether it's someone at your school who you know needs, you know, maybe you want to take them out to boba, or take them out to lunch or something, or maybe someone needs some help, and you go to Trader Joe's and get a few things and bring it to them. Or maybe it's someone who needs supplies, or maybe, I mean, you guys know better than we do, but or it's meeting up with someone that you've been meaning to meet up with, but you just haven't gotten yourself to do it, and you want to start getting to know them. Anything in the name of the Lord that
that you have that will make one, get you one step closer to introducing them to the beautiful God that loves them. If you can do that and say, hey, you know what, I know I've been delaying, I know, okay, now I have a timetable, now I have $20 to do it with, or whether it's helping some, you know, just a way, you pray about it first and then you figure out a way to do this. If we have $20 for you to take, to use for that purpose. To start just getting, expanding your thought process so it becomes more normal. And we'll do more of this in bigger ways in the future in the year, but we gotta get started. At least getting the gears working on rolling, thinking this way. So you have a 1 week deadline to do this. If you don't do it, you don't think about someone else, and you didn't do it by next Friday, the deal is you come and give that $20 back to us with $5 more. You give me $25 back. I might make money. I don't know. You get it done, though. In Jesus' name, you help somebody, you serve somebody, either you take them out, you meet, someone needs a meal that he knows, you know, we all have passed by people that we just walk away from, but who actually need dignity and need somebody to take care of them, and just show a hand of kindness. Somehow, some way, some cause, something that is moving your heart towards, and you ask the Lord, I don't have any heart for anybody, Lord, all I care about is my SAT tomorrow. You know, then you pray, Lord, give me something I don't have. Give me a heart that I don't have. Maybe it's a friend. Whatever it is, like I said, the Lord doesn't want you to just think about it. He's kind of tired of bearing that content. I'm gonna pray about it. I'm going to pray about it. Francis Chan says it this way. He said, why don't we take what the Bible says and actually presume that's what he wants us to do? Because we always wait, as Christians, we always wait till God calls us. We sit on our butts and we just wait till God calls us to do something unique and special. Why don't we just say, hey, he already called us. That's why he gave us his word. Why don't we heed what his word says? Why don't we have him call us not to do that? I mean, I have something else for you. Thanks for trying to do that. Because he already said it. How much more clearly can he say it? How much more clearly can he say it? This is what I want you to do. So why don't we do it? And I thought that's what you wanted us. Yeah, I do, but I have something more specific for you. Let him call you out of it rather than calling you into it. I'm waiting to hear from the Lord. Nope, didn't hear it or anything. And you're going on 365 days. Nope, didn't hear the Lord call me to do anything yet. He says, I'm tired of that. I'm tired of those prayers. So why don't we do something? And Jenner has, she'll take your name down. If you're willing to do something in the name of the Lord, you'll bless another person. You'll bless yourself. You'll bless us. And you'll reach somebody that we haven't. You don't get it done, you come back with 25. Is that fair? I think that's a fair deal. And let's start the transformation. This is being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let's start the process of getting our minds towards thinking the right way. And we'll start in that, small little way. $20 isn't much, but it's a start. Dream a little bit. Some of you are very resourceful. You can make $20 go a long way. Go and do it. Go and do it. And then you'll help us extend our reach as well. And so it's win all the way over. If we pray this through, then you'll start getting that mindset that learns how to do this a little bit more. And we'd love to hear what he did with it. We'd love to hear the stories. We'd love to hear how this, and the relationships. And maybe it causes you and someone else to make a connection that you haven't made because you've been kind of too lazy to make that connection. But hey, you want to get some boba after school tomorrow? Yeah, sure. It's on me. Yeah, okay, it's on you. Can I bring Joe too? Yeah, absolutely. And there you go. Then you get started purposefully, intentionally. What do you want to share with us anyway? I just want to get to know you guys better because I know I haven't been. Or someone, some people hate lunchtime at school. You know why? Because that's the time that you get reminded that nobody likes them. Well, maybe it's your time to say, hey, I'm going to pray for that person, and maybe sit with them at lunch, and then maybe not only that, but hey, tell you what, not only lunch, but after school too. Let's go get some yoga. Me? Yeah. You want me? Yeah. Do you have time? I guess. No one's ever asked me to do that before. Well, I'm asking you. Why? Because I think you're cool, and I'd love to spend time with you. Let's pray. And if you're up for it, go see Sandra. I would love to have all our bills gone by today. I'd love to see all the bills gone. Lord, we commit to you the beginning of the end of life the way we've known it. We ask, O Lord, that you would make the death of ourselves complete. Because only when ugly caterpillars die completely can you bring us that metamorphic change that makes us butterflies waiting to burst out of the chrysalis and to radiate your artistic, amazing beauty. Lord, we have the root of panic in our own souls and lives, wanting to do things our way, with our own value system, our own ecosystem. And it kills. It kills everyone we're around. Help us to come to you, to learn what it is that you want, and to be willing to do it because we know you're good. And we can't be afraid to be the right people or to do the right things. We won't be afraid. Help us to be like you, O Lord. And help that transformation to start with the renewal of our minds. I pray, Lord, I don't even know who's going to take us up on this, but I pray for those who will, that you might move some to do it, and that this might be a catalyst and a start to their lives, a new way of thinking, a new way of living, so that each day, each week, is meaningful, is productive, it's effective, it's exciting. Lord, we need more of that in our lives. We need more of that in our church. And we pray that you might bring life to life, even starting in this little tiny room here today. We exalt you and love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Small groups next week. Your small groups will get a hold of you. And then you'll let them know.